This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
Jesus himself invests in this building project of a new community that would represent him in a world that is fallen. His design is for his people to assemble together as a family to communicate his salvation to all mankind and to lift up his name.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled, Belong to Him.
It's our joy to open up our Bibles together to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we take up this important subject of the Lord's Supper. How long has it been since you've had some biblical consideration of the meaning behind the Lord's Supper? For many of us, we've taken the Lord's Supper in the context of a church worship service since we were little. And so it can become sort of external, it can become sort of ritualistic, it loses some of its meaning, and it's really important for us to listen afresh to what God has to say about how this meal is a gift from him to bring strength and faith, to bring a greater love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to prepare us for the coming of the Lord Jesus. All of this and so much more is wrapped up in these simple symbols of bread and wine. And so as we open up our Bibles together, 1 Corinthians 11, ask that the Lord would teach you so that your next experience in the Lord's Supper, in the context of worshiping with your own local church, would be something that would be filled with joy and infused with God's grace to strengthen faith and worship. God will bless you as we open up our Bibles together.
So the first mention of the church in the New Testament is found in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus is teaching Peter about the foundation of the church. And keep in mind that as Jesus speaks these words, the church is yet future. So the church awaits the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 in order to be begun. So Jesus makes this bold prediction prior to the church's existence. But this is what Jesus says in Matthew 16. I will build my church. Absolute declaration. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is an amazing claim. We learn some really important truths about the church from this one simple statement from Jesus. First, we learn the church is Jesus' possession. The church is not ours, at least in the same sense, the church is Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the architect. He's the builder. He's the Lord. He's the head. He's the king over the church. We as members participate in the church as a gift from God, but as stewards, again, not as owners. Secondly, Jesus successfully builds a church. That Jesus himself invests in this building project of a new community that would represent him in a world that is fallen. His design is for his people to assemble together as a family to communicate his salvation to all mankind and to lift up his name. No matter how hard, no matter how hopeless outward circumstances appear, whether it relates to the economy or whether it relates to political offices, whether it relates to the degradation of morals in a society, we are a people who never ask the question, I wonder if this means the end of the church. Because Jesus absolutely promised, I will build my church. And through human kingdom after human kingdom, some of them more righteous than others, but many absolutely antagonistic toward God, the church of Jesus Christ steadily is built through every age, throughout all time, until the end. Jesus is successful to accomplish everything he purposes. Amen? Finally, we learn that hell attempts to imprison God's people from receiving God's reward. The mention of the gates of hell stimulates an idea about hell's purpose for us as God's people. The gates are never an offensive weapon. Sometimes we think of this as simply implying or teaching that Satan is going to attack the church. Indeed, Satan does attack the church, but that's not what this statement proposes. This statement proposes that hell seeks to bring around a fence for God's people to keep them enslaved, to keep them inside the darkness, inside the despair that is hell's. And when God's people receive God's life, the gates of hell cannot keep us from bursting out to experience the freedom, the new life, the joy that is ours in Christ, to experience every spiritual blessing. Satan indeed is strong, but Jesus is stronger. And the gates of hell that Satan places around us as a people, around us as a church, will not prevail, keeping us from experiencing all the blessing that God has for us in Christ. Now we might ask, what exactly might the gates of hell attempt to keep from us experiencing in Jesus? One joy that Satan loves to steal from us is a sense of our belonging meaningfully to God's family. Satan loves to isolate us from one another to keep us from experiencing true community, love in God's family. Let me ask you, have you ever struggled as a member of Jesus' church feeling like you really don't belong? Has that ever been a thought that rolls through your mind and your heart? You're part of a church, you come to church, and you feel, I wonder if anyone really cares about me, if they know me, or if I belong. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I believe you've experienced that very temptation to some degree, to some level, perhaps deeply, perhaps lightly, but that is what Satan does. His gates are to close us in, to make us feel isolated, even while we are invited into God's new community. What can we do when we feel the gates of hell denying us this experience that is offered us by Christ, this experience of belonging? Well, I believe that when we follow Jesus, Jesus smashes through the gates of hell so that every one of us can realize this promise of Christ in our lives. It's not because we're stronger and we smash through and we find a way to experience this belonging, this sense of community. It's because Christ does this as we simply follow him. And this little section that we've been considering in the sermon series on belonging asks the question, what does it mean for us to follow Jesus in relationship to this whole idea of belonging to his people, to his family? Well, it first means that we publicly testify before others in our own family of this regenerating, saving work of God in our lives. And we do that first through baptism. It means, secondly, that we commit ourselves to the body, to the family, in meaningful ways through church membership. Not just simply a name on a roll, but a commitment to a people together. And finally, today what we're going to discuss is that following Jesus means that we commit to worshiping God through celebrating the Lord's Supper together in a meaningful way that draws us nearer to God, but also nearer to one another. The main idea we're going to trace through 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that Jesus builds belonging in his church through the gift of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something we create, it's a gift we receive. We receive this gift from God by faith. So let us receive this gift by faith and with joy. We open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 to consider this gift of the Lord's Supper and the proper reception of it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 writes this chapter because, frankly, the gates of hell are prevailing in this church. The gates of hell have closed around the members of the church so that they weren't experiencing the belonging that God secured through Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that hell's gates never prevail because they're stronger than Jesus, we indeed may act in ways where we are trapped inside hell's gates by willful sin. Such was the experience of this early church family. The members were not all experiencing belonging. Inside this church, God tells us about cliques and divisions and factions that had broken out so that this people was not one people, but it was a fractured group of people, thus making true worship absolutely impossible. If you're taking notes today, as we think about the Lord's Supper, we consider first a problem to avoid, then a person to treasure, and then a people to love, and finally, a preparation to make. Let's consider what God teaches us about a problem to avoid. Look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. This is rather a startling and remarkable thing for the Apostle Paul to write. He loves this church. He loves his people. God used him to plant this church. He spent 18 months in this church, loving on these people. And listen to what he writes. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Do you know it is possible for a group of Christians to gather together with a purpose to worship God and yet do more damage than good? In other words, it is possible for a pastor to study God's word all through the week in order to preach a biblical and true sermon. It is possible for musicians to select Christ-exalting songs and to practice those songs with diligence so that they can be sung in appropriate ways. It is possible for ushers and greeters to rise up early, put on a friendly face, and welcome all who are coming into the assembly for worship. It is possible for elders to pray, for the bread and the cup to be passed in the most solemn of ways, for us to sing songs, for us to pray prayers, for us to take the elements of the Lord's Supper together, and after all that, for God to look down upon us and put his palm to his face in displeasure. And that's what's happening here in the church in Corinth. They're gathering together for worship as a church. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, it's not good. It would have been better if you didn't gather at all, because you're making matters worse through your worship. That is a sobering correction. Verse 18, why does Paul say this? He says in the first place, he gives two reasons. He says, here's the first place. When you come together as a church, and you might just underline that, so they're coming together as a church family, as an assembly that was called out by God to be committed to God together, to be committed to one another. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you. And he says, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So Jesus creates his church. He's building his church. He calls out a people to form a new community that would exalt God in a fallen and dark world. And he tells us what the church is to be about. From the very earliest, in John chapter 13, before the church begins, Jesus says this to those disciples in the other upper room. He says, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. The way we relate to each other as members of Jesus' church communicates to our world who Jesus is and what he's done. You see, our world is very cynical about God. And the world is asking, does Jesus really make a difference? Does he make a difference in the things that are important? Things like relationships, things like marriages, things like community. When the church itself has factions and divisions within her, that church is communicating that Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, is powerless and has nothing to offer the world. In gathering together, the members of the Corinthian church were openly opposing each other. They were neglecting each other. They were ignoring each other. They had forgotten that Jesus' church is a people, not a place. They allowed for rivalries and slander and gossip and whisperings and ignoring and excluding all to happen. And the leaders of the church appeared to be afraid to call it out, that they might offend, especially some of the wealthier members. And so the Apostle Paul, you can almost sense his spirit firing up in correction, out of passion, out of love for this people, to be the church as he writes this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The second reason he gives, he says in verse 20, and when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And they would have said, what? We think we're eating the Lord's Supper. He said, no, it's not the Lord's Supper at all. It's something else. It's a counterfeit. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And listen how he describes the problem. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So my understanding of this passage is the early church often would eat meals together that were meals of fellowship, and that they often concluded with a celebration of Jesus through the elements of the bread and the cup. In Jude, verse 12, Jude calls these meals love feasts. So meals often throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament were a place around which people gathered to talk about the Lord, to thank him for his goodness, and to encourage one another in the worship of God. All through the Old and New Testament, that's what meals are designed. And through a meal, we're able to rejoice. Hey, we prayed for daily bread. God's provided it. Isn't God good? And just as he provides this physical bread, we recognize he provides spiritual bread so our souls can be full as well. In Corinth, the purpose of these shared meals was to simply celebrate Jesus, the one who gave them new life, the one who created the new community. And these meals were times of expressing praise to God for his amazing provision, but also to express their love for each other, their unity in Christ. Now, the text infers that when the church gathered together, they gathered in one place, perhaps a large home of one of the members. And that as they came for these love feasts, for these meals, they did what many of us would naturally do. You sit with the people you know. And so there were wealthier members of the church, and these wealthier members knew each other in community, in business, and in different events that took place in the community. And there were poorer members of the church and in community and the society. They also knew a lot of the other poorer members. And so when they came to church, they all came as a potluck. And Baptists know about potlucks. And they all brought a dish. But the wealthier ones, because they had so much abundance, they brought big picnic baskets. And they would lay down, but they didn't do it like Baptists today do it, where they put it all on a community table. They would bring their food to the table where they would sit. And it wasn't necessarily intentional, like we're going to exclude you. It's just, hey, it's natural. When I come and I wonder where I'm going to sit, oh, there's someone I know. I'll go sit over by them. And the wealthier folks were able to bring abundance of food, abundance of wine. So by the end, after the love feast, they actually walked out with their bellies aching. Oh, that food was so good. And some of them were walking out a little tipsy because there was so much wine abundance. All the while, 10 feet over was another table, a table of the poor members. Members had a hard time with even discovering daily bread. And so when they came to a love feast, they didn't have much to bring. They had so little that when they went home with their stomachs still hungry. And this was happening in the context of the church gathered together to celebrate Jesus. And whether it was purposeful, I doubt it. I think rather it was just neglect. I'm focused on what I'm focused on. I'm focused on the people at my table. That those who had so much food, they didn't look over and say, oh, boy, those folks weren't able to bring very much. Hey, could we share with you? We have so much abundance. Could we share with you some of our food? They didn't do that. And all the while, when they took the bread, a bread was representing, we are one body in Christ. And when they took the cup, we are all needy sinners in need of the same salvation. All of us at the foot of the cross are the same. And now we are one in Christ. Their actions were denying the message. Paul says, this isn't good. It is not good at all. Shall I commend you in this? that you're gathering together for worship and singing some great songs and praying some great prayers and taking the bread and taking the cup. No, he says, I will not commend you. Something is very, very wrong. I wonder, did the wealthy see the poor and ignore them? Or did they simply not see them at all? Likely this was not intentional. Most sins of failure to represent Christ in love are not intentional. Undoubtedly, it happened slowly over weeks and months where groups just simply formed, and this is what they did, and they stopped seeing what was right in front of them. But regardless of what was happening internally, what Paul says is, you are despising the church. That's a strong word. You are humiliating your brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the principle. When worship in the church is corrupted, everything else is lost. Worship is the beginning, it's the middle, and the end of the church. And regardless what else good is happening, if worship becomes denigrated and corrupted, everything else is lost. We might ask, as we think about that, how could this have happened? Surely if I were sitting at the wealthier table, I would have seen, I would have taken action. How could these believers have let this happen? And here's the answer, I believe, is that these believers were focusing on the externals of worship instead of the internals. The externals, I believe, appeared really sound to them, at least to those who were wealthy. Interesting what we might hear if we interviewed them after one of these love feasts. Hey, how was worship today? Oh, it was such a wonderful time of celebrating Jesus together. I've never felt such fellowship. I've never been moved so by the worship this evening. God was so present. Jesus is wonderful, isn't he? I think they would have evaluated themselves very highly, and I think that because I think that's why Paul had to rebuke them so strongly, to awaken them to something that they were totally oblivious to. When the externals of worship please us, we naturally assume that God is pleased also. But God does not look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And these believers forgot that membership in the church requires that we look out for our brothers and sisters.
Thanks for listening today. Rich will wrap up the message in a moment. Won't you consider listening each week to this broadcast? Invite your friends to listen also. Now, here's Rich.
We trust this message on the Lord's Supper has been encouraging to your faith, encouraging to you and your commitment to your own local church. You know, the Lord's Supper has a vertical dimension to it where we were worshiping the Lord and we are celebrating Christ Jesus as our Redeemer, as the one who sacrificed his very person so that we could be cleansed and forgiven, so that we can be adopted into God's family. But there's also a horizontal dimension to the Lord's Supper related to, it's a call for us to commune or to live together with our brothers and sisters in meaningful ways, to open up our eyes to see their needs. And so the next time you take the Lord's Supper, what I want to encourage you to do is to look around you. Just take a look, 360, who are some people and what are their needs and how would God have you to be in their life to support, encourage, help, to come alongside and to demonstrate the love of Christ. I believe it'll change your worship of God during the Lord's Supper if we open up our eyes to those around us. See what God does. I'd love to hear a report. Love to hear what God does as you worship him together with your own local church around the table of the Lord.
If you'd like to hear this message again, go to our website and listen or download a copy for free. And if you've been blessed by this ministry, would you please communicate with us? It's such a blessing when we hear what God is doing through this broadcast. Go to knowingchrist.org. That's knowingchrist.org. And select the Contact Us tab. We look forward to your feedback, and please let us know what station you're listening to. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.